hot. Well, we're moving into, you might want to turn me down just a little bit. I'm a little bit hot. There we go. Okay. Not hot like that. Yeah. Okay, we pick up in 1 Peter in chapter 5 today. We move into chapter 5. And you know, let's just once again set the scene here. Let's remember, you know, where we've come from in Peter's letter. You know, this is a letter, obviously, that was meant to be read all at one time, and we studied in blocks, so I don't want us to lose focus when it comes to everything that Peter would have us understand in each paragraph that we study. Today, we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I think we want to stop at verse 5 today. Remember now that, you know, Peter has written this letter to the church in Asia Minor, knowing that they are not at home, knowing that they are in a land that's not the promised land. And the fact that, you know, he's been encouraging us all along as he's been instructing us as far as, you know, what our Christian lives are going to be as they unfold in this world. And so, you know, he said that you're sojourners. You need to understand that you're not in God's promised land, ha'aretz, you know, as they would say in Hebrew, the land. And the fact that, you know, not only are we not under God's reign and rule physically, spiritually, yes, we are. You know, again, this the whole motif of just not only spiritual life, but salvation and all other things. When it comes to Christian life, is an already but not yet motif. You know, we are saved already, but not yet. You know, we are in God's presence already, but not yet. You know, we have the Holy Spirit indwelled in us, and we experience the Holy Spirit in fullness, but not yet. You know, and so. We understand that, you know, this is Peter's understanding. As a matter of fact, he won't speak to us about salvation unless he speaks about it in the day that we are standing on the streets of gold and all other kingdoms on earth have been vanquished and done away with, and everything is set new and renewed. And so, you know, he's speaking that way, he's teaching us that way, and he's telling us that, you know, as we live out our lives here on this earth, we need to be subject to the authorities that God has created as far as these empires that we live in. We need to be subject to the people that we're employed by. We need to be subject to our spouse. We need to be subject to all the things that the institutions that God has established by his own hands. And again, we're not talking about abuse. We're talking about the fact that, you know, when everything is working the way it's supposed to, even though it's not perfect, and even, you know, these empires that we serve in, you know, aren't necessarily established under God's rule as far as his word is concerned, but yet, you know, they rule and they reign according to his will and his allowance, and as they cause the flourishing of its citizens, then we should be subjected to it, and not just constantly always be rebellious, and so. Then, you know, once he's told us that, he's also informed us that we're going to suffer in this life. You know, we're going to suffer, you know, we're going to suffer many ways, you know, some ways that we would consider abuse. You know, some of those things are going to happen. But by and large and in general, you know, we suffer because this is a broken world. Again, you know, we talked about the fact that it's... you know, we're so adaptive as human beings. You know, I can sit there in my lazy boy recliner and listen to the sirens outside of my home, knowing that those sirens are screaming, there's death near. And yet, you know, be perfectly at peace and at home in all that. But yet, you know, there's a suffering. There's a suffering because, you know, this is not the fulfilled kingdom of God. It still has death. It still has separation. It still has sin. It still is a place that is so complex because of all of the warring factions that are all around you, even in your own heart. It just makes life less black and white. You know, you have to deal every day with, you know, judgments in your life, saying, well, what's the lesser of the two evils that are here? You know, that won't happen in the kingdom of God. Praise God. But, you know, Peter's been telling us these things. He's been instructing us in how to live out our lives. And he's been doing it in a way where, you know, we're standing back and we're looking out into the world that we live in. It's kind of like we're in our house and you're standing at your picture window and you're just surveying your neighborhood and all that's going on out there. That's how he's been talking up to this point. And now he's going to say, okay, now that we've done that, now that you've surveyed your neighborhood, I want you to turn around and now I want you to look inside of your house. And so now we're going to be talking about, you know, life together in the congregation called the church. And, you know, how God has established it and its structure as far as, and specifically today, as far as elders are concerned. And, you know, he's going to give us instruction. And as we do that, we're once again, you know, we're going to look at Peter for who he is. He's a Jewish rabbi. He's an ex-business owner, and you know, probably even at one time apprentice, kind of blue-collar worker, just kind of working his way up through the fishing industry. And you know, he's had all these experiences in life, but don't think that that's all the experience that he has. He's also been a worshiper of Yahweh his whole life. He's gone to synagogue. He's experienced life underneath the Pharisaical rule that was a part of ancient Palestine in the first century. He's experienced all these things. In other words, he knows what it's like to be inside, you know, the body of God's people. And so with that, he comes to us and he begins to give us instruction. So without further ado, without introduction, let me read these first five verses and let's just see where Peter's heart, you know, is focusing here. So 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Praise God for his word. So, now, you know, Peter is shifting, you know, his comments here. He's imposing us to turn around, stop looking at the outsiders and those matters of the community and turn around and let's take a look at what it is to be a part of the church and what kind of experience you're going to have inside the body of believers. And I can tell you this, it's not all going to be good. It's just not. That's the point is that, you know, when Peter is talking about elders, this is not something that's a brand new subject to him. Too oftentimes, you know, when we look at scripture like this, we relate it to the American church. And we sometimes can have the understanding that this office called elder is brand new to Peter, and it's basically just a New Testament concept. And as a matter of fact, you know, we sometimes can think that Peter thinks exactly the same thing about elder, that word elder or the office of elder, as we do. And unless you have your Old Testament hat on and you've wrapped your understanding of Old Testament eldership, you're not really understanding, you know, where Peter is coming from. And so we're going to look a little bit at that today. We're going to look back in the Old Testament. And one thing that I want you to see is that, you know, leadership among God's people has always been flawed, and it's always had problems, always. Now, that doesn't say that we need to throw the baby out with the bathwater, you know. In our culture, that's what we always do. We're American absolutists. And so if you get out of line in any way, shape, or form, even in the smallest minute detail of our relationship, I'm going to cancel you. Right? I mean, that's just the way it works in our society today, especially. But as Americans, we've always been that way. You know, we take the idea of patriarchy to a level where, you know, we rail against it, you know, shaking our fist and gnashing our teeth, because, you know, the patriarchy down through the ages have been just male domination, thoughts of male domination, thoughts of just, completely corrupt systems of oppression. And so, you know, patriarchy is always a bad name. It's always, you know, it needs to be done away with, never to be, talked about or practiced again. And certainly, you know, there's no question that, you know, God broke into a culture. When the Bible opens up to us in the first chapters, among the first pages, particularly when we're introduced to this guy named Abram that God calls out of the nations, you know, he introduced us to this idea of patriarchy because those are the patriarchs. You know, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, and for the most part, the other two, there's five main patriarchs in the Old Testament: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Job. Those five guys are what establishes for us the patriarchy. And again, you know, the point is, God doesn't ever in anywhere in Scripture completely approve of the culture that his people are thriving inside. You know, he doesn't approve of ancient Israel culture completely. He doesn't approve, obviously, of Egyptian culture. That all these cultures that we see, God breaks into those cultures. He doesn't approve of them. Okay, he just works who he is inside of them. And that's the reason why, you know, I say all the time that, you know, it's an effort in futility to go out into our culture and try to make it perfect. Because no matter how hard we work, God will never approve of the work that we've done. Never. He just never will. Because it will never be, as Peter says, it'll never be as if we're looking at the revelation of Christ in the end. It'll never be the culture of the kingdom of God in its fullness. It'll never be that. It never will. And so it is an absolute effort in futility to try to go out and say, we're going to build a culture, or we're going to create a culture that God will approve of, because that will never happen, ever. And so there's no question that, yes, was the patriarchy perfect? Absolutely not. But did God throw it out? Absolutely, he did not. As a matter of fact, he worked inside of it, and his people thrived under God's leadership through the patriarchs. There's no question about that as we you know, study God's word together. But the point is that, you know, we are inside this family called the body of the church, and we are led according to God's will. We are led by its leadership. And we can see that, you know, that God appoints leaders, and that not only that, God also enables, empowers, and sets the eyes of the rest of the community on the leaders that he anoints and that he, you know, he causes to be just that, a leader. And none of his leaders were perfect. Abraham had some real problems. Isaac, yeah, problems too. Jacob, you can't even, you don't have enough fingers to count all of his problems. Joseph, not so much. Job, you know, he had some definite issues. But yet, you know, God saw them as leaders. And as leaders, those in their charge looked to them for guidance. And one of the reasons why, you know, this business that I have, that's a hybrid business between just business services and the gospel message to businessmen. It's called Patriarch Project. You know, you'd think that, well, gosh, Mike, that's such a controversial title. Why would you use that name today, you know? Everybody hates the idea of patriarchy. Well, the point is that if indeed there's anyone in America today that kind of reflects who the patriarchs were, it's the American entrepreneur. It's the business owner. Because, you know, they are anointed by God to be where they are. You don't own a business because you're rich or you're smart or you're handsome. You know, you own a business because God has anointed you and given you that position. And when that's the case, all the people in your charge are going to look to you for direction. You know, it's so interesting, you know, when I talk to business owners and say, you know, how hard is it, you know, dealing with your people? Oh, it's the worst, they'll say. It's just the worst. It's the worst thing, you know. If I could get rid of people, my life would be great. And I said, well, you know, if I gave you a magic wand and you could wave it and everybody would be okay, nobody would drop off the face of the earth. But if I, you know, if I gave you that magic wand and you could wave it over your employees and they would just go away and you wouldn't have to deal with them anymore, would you do it? Oh, absolutely. But the point is, then the teaching begins that, you know, it's only in that responsibility that you can actually find your joy of shepherding the people, because that's your ordained position as a business leader. You know, that's the reason why God has blessed you and given you employees, so that you can shepherd them. That's where your joy comes from. Fleeting happiness comes from making them go away and then living on a tropical island for a while. That's fleeting happiness, and that will go away. That will just be fleeting. You know, your jet skis and your quads and your vacation homes only stay shiny for a very short period of time. But when you lead your people and they flourish and you see them buy homes and you see their kids go to school and you see, you know, them flourish and you see them happy and you see them healthy and you see them whole, that is where joy comes from. And that's what we're actually talking about today. We're talking about that kind of leadership. We're talking about the kind of leadership that is not corrupt, that is not abusive. And you know, Peter is going to be warning us as leaders. Peter is going to be warning us. And he's also going to be talking to us as congregants, you know, what to expect and how, you know, how we're going to do this thing that we call church. And so, you know, with that, we take a look at the fact that all throughout the Old Testament, we see that especially, you know, the main leaders, they were all sort of pulled through the keyhole. They were all made leaders kicking and screaming. Nobody wanted it. You know, nobody wanted to be that guy. Nobody wanted to be that gal. You know, I mean, look at all the whining and crying that the greatest leader, if you ask Peter, who's the greatest leader, Peter would immediately come up, you know, and I know that you would say, well, he would say Jesus. Well, yeah, that's true. But I mean, as a Jewish man, who's the greatest leader? Moses. There he is. Moses was the greatest human leader. When it comes to just human leading, I mean, there's Alexander the Great, but I would even put Moses over top of him. You know, Moses probably was the greatest leader that's ever walked the face of the earth. And certainly any Jewish person would always go back to Moses. That's it. Moses. He's the leader. He's the man. And God had to drag him kicking and screaming into this leadership role. He didn't want to do it. As a matter of fact, he didn't want to do it so bad that his office that was supposed to be prophet, priest, and king, Moses was supposed to hold that office where all three of those things were in one office, one big, nice, neat, happy package under one man. Moses gave God such a hard time that God had to even bust that up, and he had to bring Aaron in. And so Moses is the king. Moses is even a prophet. There's no question about that, but he's not the priest. And so, you know, that office was busted up. It wasn't what it was initially meant to be. And it wasn't until the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it was all put back together again, where now we have our leader who is a prophet, priest, and king in the order of Melchizedek. That's Jesus Christ himself. But for all those years, it was broken up. Not the way it was originally meant to be. It was corrupt. Not the way it was originally meant to be. And it wasn't fixed until Jesus. And all through the Old Testament, you know, we see the pitfalls of that with, you know, Aaron and the golden calf incident. You know, when you break it up like that and what the king gets too far away from the priest, bad things happen. And so not just that as we look in the Old Testament, but then, you know, it's very early on in the Exodus where we begin to talk about elders, the elders of Israel. You know, it happens right around Mount Sinai. And it's those 70 elders, Moses and the 70 elders, that go up on to the mount to have dinner with God in God's house. Okay, and so there they are. And, you know, the Bible doesn't really give us a whole lot of flowery explanation about where they came from and what their qualifications were, except for the fact that there's no question that they were the heads of houses. You know, they were the heads of the houses of Israel. And all those houses came from these groups that came from the original, you know, 12 patriarchs. And then all the ways that the family splintered from there. And so now all of a sudden we see that we're dealing with these elders. We're dealing with men who who shepherd a larger group of people. These subgroups of people, 70 of them in the book of Exodus. And so, you know, there we are. We're introduced to them, and now, you know, we're going to deal with these elders. And the interesting thing about the elders, you know, as we look through the biblical story, the interesting thing about them is they never really did a very good job. There's so many places we could look, but I'm just going to rest in Ezekiel chapter 34 to kind of get a flavor of how these elders are doing inside of the family of God. So this is a prophecy against the shepherd, what is called the shepherds of Israel. Okay, so just listen to these words here, beginning Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel, and the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains, and over every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth, and none to search or seek for them." And so you can see that without question, there's some real issues with the eldership, the leadership. And Peter has known about this all along. And it's the interesting thing about, you know, church leadership is the fact that, you know, there are always those leaders that are recognized by the people as such, always. And so it kind of transitions, because now all of a sudden, from Old Testament to New Testament, we have this transition to where, okay, the original elders of the nation of Israel came from the patriarchs, the headship. You know, we know that you're a leader because you're the oldest male inside of the family. That's who you are. You're the patriarch, so therefore you are an elder. And obviously the name elder, presbyteriai, in the New Testament, the name elder has to deal with the fact that, okay, this person has some age to them, and this person has experience. And so when I go to you, you're not going to give me a blank stare about what life is all about, because you've experienced it. And not just that, but you've experienced life with God. You know, you've talked with God. You've seen the manifestations of God in your life and in your family's life and in the nation as a whole. You've experienced those things. You've read the Torah. You've read the accounts of Moses and God's people, and everything that God has done through and for them through the power of the angel of the Lord. You've seen all that. You understand all that, and that's what makes you this elder. Okay. And then, you know, we transition, because, you know, now all of a sudden we're in the first century, and Peter, as much as at times, you know, we have to drag him kicking and screaming out of Judaism into, you know, the Christian church, where now we have both Jew and Gentile, okay? And now, you know, the church is this hybrid situation where, you know, there's a big portion of the church that doesn't even recognize patriarch. You know, they don't get it. You know, we're Greek thinkers. You know, we look at Caesar and we see leadership. We look at government and we see leadership. We don't necessarily look inside of our house and see leadership. And so now all of a sudden, you know, we have this situation where we have both Jew and Gentile, we have people that are used to patriarchy and people that are not used to patriarchy. And we have this church now, and Peter is looking, saying, turn around, look inside the church. Now, here's what I want you to do. And you know, we understand that the elders are a part of the church. And, you know, as we read the book of Acts, we see, like in chapter 11, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You know, looking on forward, 15:2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and, you know, this is, again, there's never been a time in church life where it's just absolutely smooth and there's no problems. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, you know, we see that the church itself is starting to look at itself and starting to recognize that there are leaders inside the church that are apparent. And so, you know, based on that, you know, they are becoming elders. And, you know, the Apostle Paul with Titus in Crete and Timothy in his ministry, he's saying, okay, you guys, go out and finish the work that was started. And a part of that finishing work is to choose elders in the church. And, oh, by the way, here's all of the qualifications for eldership. We're not going to get into that today, but, you know, it's things like, you know, you have to be able to rule your own house well. See, that comes from that Jewish idea that, you know, you're a patriarch. And so how can, you know, the Timothy is being instructed by Paul saying, well, how can you choose an elder and put him over the people of the church when you look inside of his house and it's a shambles? You know, if the relationship with his wife is broken, if his children are rebellious, obviously he's not elder material. He needs to be, you know, he needs to be a man who has one wife, not a whole bunch of wives. He needs to be a man who's above reproach. You know, he shouldn't be a drunk. You know, it doesn't say you can't drink, but the point is he shouldn't be drunk. He shouldn't have bumps and bruises in his life that are there and people that can't stand him because of the irresponsible way he lives his life. That's basically, you know, what Paul is teaching Timothy and Titus as to, you know, who these elders need to be. And the people inside the church are looking and saying, you know what, if I have an issue, if I have a problem, or if there's someone that I should emulate, it would be that guy. Why? Well, because when I look inside of his house, I see a wife who's flourishing. When I look inside of his house, I see children who know that their father is not a hypocrite. See, when children look at a father's life and they see hypocrisy, the first thing they want to do is rebel. They just will. That's a natural part of a child's life. They see hypocrisy, they recognize it for what it is, and they rebel. And so, you know, when you look at the congregation and you see this man's house flourishing and at peace, eldership, okay? Paul even warned that, you know, don't put someone that's so young in the faith in that position, because that's a difficult thing. You know, if you've only been a Christian for a year, you should not be an elder of a church. You shouldn't. It's just too hard. You've got a lot to learn before you can start shepherding the people of God. You know, if it, that's just it. I mean, there, you know, if you've never gone to seminary, if you've never really read all of God's Word and you're 16 years old, what do you have for the pulpit? You know, there's not a lot of wisdom there. And you may be a highly intelligent 16-year-old, but there's a big difference between intelligence and wisdom. There's a giant difference between those two things. And you know, that's what Peter is getting to here. So in verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you. So there are elders among you. And then, you know, in three ways he identifies himself. Peter is going to identify himself to us. He wants us to know this. First of all, I'm a fellow elder, Peter is saying. I'm a fellow elder. And basically what that means is that even though Peter is an apostle, and even though that's an office that's extremely unique, you know, there's 12 of those guys, even though he's that, and that gives him authority above all others who are not an apostle, all others who have not spent time side by side with Jesus, you know, all those guys, even though he's that, he's above eldership, but he's also identifying himself as an elder. In other words, you know, he fits that pattern. He fits the pattern of eldership. And then he goes on to say that, you know, he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And, you know, this gets into a whole hornet's nest of theological evidence and debate. But the point is that, you know, there's no question that Peter understood what Jesus went through, especially when it came to his interaction with the elders of Israel, his interactions with the Pharisees. He understood how Jesus suffered. And even, you know, even though, you know, he did run away when it came to the cross, who knows whether Peter ever came back and even glimpsed at Jesus on the cross. We don't know that. We have no idea. But one thing we do know is that Peter spent three and a half years with Jesus and saw him suffer under the leadership of Israel. So there's no question that he's at least talking that way. And he also says that I'm a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. And again, there's a theological mess about this too, saying, well, you know, that's Peter talking about the fact that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when Jesus kind of went like this, saying, look at the glory, just for a second, just look at the glory. And they were able to see that glory of Jesus. But the point is, Peter once again is talking about when it's revealed. I've been set apart, and there's coming a day that with you I'll be a partaker of that glory. So, you know, he's announcing his position inside the church just that way. And so he's saying that, okay, now, you know, based on that, based on the fact that I'm one of you, I'm going to give you these instructions. Okay? And so, now, Peter, what are the instructions? Well, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So now, there's no question that Peter is saying that, you know, there is a role of eldership, giving this exhortation to the elders, the fact that, you know, they are going to have oversight. And what is that? You know, what does that mean? Well, the point is that oversight consists of both passive and aggressive tendencies, okay? Both passive and aggressive tendencies. You have oversight. What would be passive oversight? Well, it's simple. You are living out your life in a godly way. People are recognizing that, looking at you, and emulating you. And they should be. They should be. Pastor, behave yourself. I have to always talk to myself that way. You know, Mike, you should behave yourself. You should behave yourself better than you do. You just should, you know, because everybody in my neighborhood should be able to look my way and say, you know, I should really act like that when the pressure's on. I should really act like that when I'm fighting with my wife. I should really act like that when, you know, my kids are getting on my nerves. I should act like that when my next door neighbor's not cutting his grass the way he should be. But then also, you know, aggressively, okay? And I know that's a bad term, but the point is there's instruction to give. Hey, straighten up. You know,
Don't do that. You know, how often do you come on somebody that has, you know, given themselves all kind of paper cuts, and they've taken one of the lemons back there, and they're just sitting there squeezing it, going, ow, squeezing it again, going, ow. Don't do that. And so, you know, that's exactly what, you know, Peter is talking about here as far as shepherding the flock. And you know, don't do it under compulsion. In other words, you know, when Paul is talking to Titus and he's saying that, okay, there's going to be people in the congregation, you including Titus, that you know, when you desire to be an elder, that's a noble desire. Okay? But don't do it under compulsion. Okay? Do it because, and you know, there's a lot of different types of elders' functions that we see in Scripture as well. Paul even says, hey, some of you elders who are in a desire to preach and teach, you know, and to those guys, there should be double honor. To those guys, there should be a double portion. And so, in other words, what he's saying is there's a hierarchy of eldership, you know, based on your talents, based on your callings, based on those kinds of things. You know, that there's a hierarchy of elderships. There's going to be elders who don't preach and teach. There's going to be elders that are the guys that go to John's house and set up his bed. You know, we would call them deacons maybe. But, you know, the point is there's a lot of different functions inside of that office we call eldership. Not everybody preaches and teaches and those sorts of things. But, you know, the point here is these parallels here that Peter is talking about as far as the life of an elder, you know, should we experience the fact that this elder is doing it willingly, as God would have them do it. Okay. And I can't tell you the number of times when I've thought to myself, self, you know, if you would just drop all this and just keep your head down at work, and it's enough, right? Just, that's it. Just forget it, you know, just don't teach anymore. Those kinds of things. It's like, yeah, you know, that would be a lot simpler, wouldn't it? But, you know, the point is God has called you to do this, talking to myself. God's called you to do this, and this is what you're supposed to do. And you can't be happy any other way. You can't be fulfilled any other way. You've got to be able to do this. And so, you know, the point is, as long as someone's willing to listen, I'm willing to teach and study. And, you know, I love the Word of God, and it means everything to me. You know, I don't really think of life ever without it being the focus of all of life, you know, and so, it's willingly, it's out of that kind of desire, and it's not a desire for shameful gain. Okay, one of the things, just like the Apostle Paul, I really resonate with him. One of the things that jazzes me more about this position is, I don't make a dime off of you. You don't pay one dime of my bills, of my salary, nothing, nothing. I'm jazzed about the fact that I can earn my own living. And I do this for free. You know, that's cool. Paul thought it was cool. I think it's cool. And one of the ways that, you know, one of the reasons, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with a pastor earning a living from the church. So there's nothing wrong about that. But one of the things that I just really get a kick out of is, well, you know, I'm not doing it for shameful gain because, you know, I'm not actually getting paid. But eagerly, you know, and not domineering over those that are in your charge. And, you know, this is the number one thing that I struggle with all the time, because I want to tell you you're a knothead. You know, I want to tell you that, hey, look, you know, if you would just knock that off, if you would just know the Word of God better, these things wouldn't happen to you. These feelings wouldn't happen to you. These struggles that you're going through wouldn't happen to you. But that is so self-righteous. That is so sinful. That is so dark that I struggle, you know, all the time with Peter's instruction here saying, you know, no matter what, but for the grace of God, so am I. No matter what, you know, but for, you know, God's supernatural power in my life, so am I. And if I truly judge myself as strictly as I judge you, I'm right beside you all the time. All the time. Never any different. And so, you know, as God raises each one of us up, you know, we need to be that, what the author of Hebrews calls a sympathetic high priest, like Jesus is. He's perfect. He overcomes all things. And yet, he doesn't treat you like I treat you. You knothead. It's okay, yes. There's some times when you need a 2x4 upside the head. There's times when you need that, yes, it's true. But the point is, it should be out of absolute compassion, not out of anger, not out of angst, you know, not out of the fact that, you know, if you would behave yourself better, I wouldn't have so much to do. And you know, the point of all this is the fact that, you know, this is who we are. If you may not be the person that stands up and teaches on Sunday, although I would like to see you do that more and more, but one thing's for sure, in your circle, you're an elder. You are. In your circle, you are an elder. And so, you know, these things apply to you as much as it applies to me, just as much. And as, you know, we're together and iron sharpens iron, the Word of God is taught, it's understood, it's put into practice, you'll become more and more and more responsible in your circles of responsibility. You just will. God will raise you up. He will do those things. And that's my heart's desire. And that's the reason why I read the Word of God, study the Word of God, try to know it as best I can. And when I get excited about the things that it's doing in my life, I want to tell you about it. And so when he's giving all of these instructions and, you know, when he's talking adjectively like this to us, not for shameful gain, eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, he's saying, this is the pure motive, okay? This is the pure motive. You're not doing it because it's a job. You're not doing it because it pays well. You know, you're not doing it because you have this innate desire inside of you to be the boss of everybody. And oh my goodness, it doesn't take very long, especially as a business owner, it doesn't take very long to recognize the starving bosses that are out there. All I want is to be the boss of somebody. All I want to do is just stand there and tell you everything that you don't do right inside of this business. If, you know, all I, you know, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. It's the starving bosses. They want to be the boss of somebody. And that's the reason why American consumerism is so delicious. Because, you know, when I'm the consumer, I'm the boss. But the point is, you know, Peter is saying that, you know, It's not out of those desires. You're going to be an example of the flock because none of the work is coming from those kinds of desires. And when the chief shepherd appears, okay, so now, you know, we have this understanding then that, you know, there are under shepherds, okay, called elders. And then there's a chief shepherd. He's Jesus. He's the king. And, you know, Hebrews 13:20 talks like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of his eternal power. And so, you know, we see that is how all of the church should look at Jesus. He is this shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the high shepherd. He's the shepherd above all shepherds. Everybody else is a sub-shepherd, you know. And it's Jesus who without question is the one that we look to and we emulate perfectly. You know, we're never left short, because you can look into my life and say, you know, there's things about Mike that I don't want to be like. But you can't say that about Jesus. You have every resource that you need inside the church, because Jesus is this great shepherd. And Peter is saying that, look, okay, there's no question. Paul, too, saying, as this responsibility mounts, so does your judgment before God mount. Okay? I'm going to hold you, God says, at a higher standard. Plain and simple. Especially if you preach and teach, I'm going to hold you at a higher standard. You're going to, I know for sure that, you know, the day when I see my Savior face to face is going to be a glorious day, and it's also going to be a dreadful day. It's going to be a dreadful, dreadful day. I'm going to get a spanking like I've never received before. It's going to happen. I didn't do it right all the time. That's the responsibility. But you know what? I'll take the spanking. I look forward to it someday. Because that's what I'm called to do. It's what I need to do. It's what I must do, despite the cost. And there's always a cost. There just always is. And so Peter is reminding us that there is coming a day that the great shepherd will appear, and you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And certainly that's the case, that there will be this crown of glory. And, you know, oftentimes we think of that in reward motif, and it doesn't necessarily play out that way in all of Scripture, this crown of glory. Because, you know, as we look, there's an interesting picture in Revelation chapter 3, 4, 5, where, you know, there's these 24 elders. We have the throne of God, and then, you know, we never have a count. We see these elders in God's throne room all through the Old Testament, but we never have a count. And all of a sudden in Revelation, we do have a count. There's 24 of them. And they're all sitting around in this throne room of God, and they're on thrones also. And they're all dressed in white linen, you know. I mean, linen is the fabric of choice, because it's the fabric that can't become corrupt, you know. No, when it comes to linen, you know, it doesn't hold the bacteria like cotton does. It doesn't get mold and mildew like cotton does. Linen, when it talks about this white linen, these 24 elders, and there's lots of debates about who these guys are. But the point is, you know, they're dressed in this this perfect garb, and they have crowns on their heads. But the interesting thing about those crowns are they're always bowed before the king. They're always taken off and they're cast before the king. You know, it's less a symbol of reward and more a symbol of service. Way less a symbol of reward and more of a symbol of a service. Don't do this, Mike, because you think you're going to get a shiny crown. Don't do this, Mike, because you think you're going to have the best seat in the house. As a matter of fact, you know, Jesus had a lot to say to the Pharisees regarding that. And in Luke, remember we studied the book of Luke together. In Luke chapter 11, you know, picking up in 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without even knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." So he's saying, I know who you're talking about. It's us. And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In other words, look at you hypocrites. And so, you know, Jesus is dealing with the eldership of the synagogues, who are these Pharisees that have risen up, you know, through the centuries, and they're lording it over the people. They're instructing the people on how to live by the law, but yet, you know, they don't lift a finger in their own lives to combat the sin in their lives like they're asking their people to do. And so, you know, when we're living out this life together and God is raising us up, and you begin to recognize your responsibility in this eldership that we call the body of Christ, and even the body of Christ in the world, we understand it just this way. We're not serving so that we get the best seats in the house. We're not serving because God is going to give us some kind of special favor over and above others. I mean, after all, I would be extremely intelligent if I were working for eternal purposes, not temporal purposes, especially if I thought that I was going to sit on a throne for all eternity. I would be intelligent to work toward that goal. But the point is, Peter's not going to allow us to think that way. He's going to give us this insight when it comes to what he's already experienced, both his knowledge in the Old Testament and his knowledge in the modern day, in his day, synagogue with the Pharisees. And it's easy to see. And so, in the end, he steps back, and now he's talked to each one of us who have been Christians for a long time. We've been recognized by the congregation, and we're working our lives into the lives of other people for the betterment and flourishing of society and the proclamation of the gospel specifically. And now he stems back and he says, "Now, there's the rest of you guys, the youngsters, okay? To you, the youngsters, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for," okay, now, if God had a business card, this was what it would say. It would probably be black and white, and it would probably say, Yahweh. There it is. Okay, there. Okay, and then underneath that, you need the catchphrase, right? It would say, Yahweh, the God who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's who God is. And actually, if you want to break down, if you want to say, give me the simplest definition of who God is and how I can expect to experience him, I would give you that definition. He opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. He opposes a king like Nebuchadnezzar who stands on top of his palace and says, look at what I've done. He opposes that guy. He opposes that person. And he exalts the one who won't even lift his eyes to heaven and says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. Have mercy on me. And so here's the byword. Here's what Peter would have us understand. And this is the closing thought. As an engine needs oil, so the church must be humble. Humility is the thing that keeps the church running smooth. Plain and simple. I shouldn't need to elaborate on this anymore, but the point is, you take the oil out of an engine, and what happens? Things get too hot, metal starts to expand, and all of a sudden, the parts start rubbing too hard against each other, and the engine seizes, locks, it's done. It's broken forever. It'll never run again. But with the proper amount of oil, everything stays cool. All the parts have just the right distance between them. And there's this sheen of oil where actually the pistons don't ever even touch the metal in the cylinder wall. All it does is ride on that sheen of oil up and down, all day long. And it can do it all day long without fail. Because of that oil, we will work exactly the same way inside of this body of believers when humility acts like the oil in the engine. When I come to you and I'm humble to the point where you recognize that despite who you are, I love you anyway. There's a beauty there. They say the rumba is the most intimate dance of all. I'm not a dancer, but that's what they tell me. And the fact that the rumba requires each of the dancing partners to be extremely humble and unaggressive toward the other, to where when one feels the movement, the other just goes with it, and vice versa. It takes that in order to do the rumba. And what that says is there's not someone who's so prideful and domineering that you can't dance, that the dance just doesn't work. And the church can't. Those who aren't believers inside the church become hardened when there isn't humility, when we're not humble. That's when they become hardened. But they'll stay all day long, even if they don't like the idea that Jesus is the king. They'll stay all day long if they are in amongst a group of people who are humble and who love them. You couldn't chase them away with a stick. And that's what Peter is saying. Humility is the oil that the church runs on. Without it, we're nobody. We're nothing. All right, so now, Peter is about to finish up his thought here. We're going to do that next week. Peter is about to finish up his thought as far as, you know, who we are, and not just who we are in Christ, but the fact that, you know, there is an ultimate way that we live, an ultimate way that we live that Peter is calling us to. And this ultimate way is the way that the gospel is proclaimed most loudly in this world. And the interesting thing about the gospel, even though Peter is going to address it as a volume type situation, we're not talking about Kent's guitar and how much gain he's got on it. When he talks about preaching the gospel loudly, he's talking about preaching it with a humble heart. He's talking about there's a volume to the gospel that gets turned up, not because people can't, they've got a problem hearing. It's because, you know, there are barriers to the gospel getting in. And it's this final thought that he has that's going to allow us to be a church that proclaims the gospel loudly. That's what we'll address next week, and we'll finish up Peter's first letter and his first thoughts to us. All right, very good. Any questions about that? Okay.